Well, good morning, everybody. I hope you're doing well in spite of the heat this morning. And I hope that what I say this morning, although some of it's probably going to be uncomfortable for many of us, that it will also encourage your heart. It was philosopher Henry David Thoreau who said that the mass of men live lives of quiet desperation. We would say that most people lead lives of quiet desperation. And what he meant by that was very simply that most people live essentially empty lives due to unfulfilling work, lack of leisure, misplaced views of money, possessions, and wealth. And this was in the early 19th century. You can only imagine how appropriate that is for us today in this post-industrial age. People are still looking to fill needs in their lives that this world was never designed to provide. We are desperate for something. And so we chase money, we chase power, we chase sensual pleasures. But what we really, really need, what is it that we really need most of all in our life? What is it that we is underneath all of these things that we are pursuing? I believe it is this. In the Hebrews had a word for it. It is called shalom. What we really, really want is peace. But shalom is so much more than peace. Shalom in our life is a sense of wholeness. It is peace, but it's also purpose. It's harmony of relationships. It is safety. It is the freedom from fear. It is community. It is wholeness. It is freedom from anxiety and worry and guilt and shame. In other words, it's the opposite of what we consume every day in cable news and social media. We are looking for shalom. That's what Thoreau was looking for on Walden Pond, was to find this sense of meaning and purpose in his life. But here's the good news. You don't have to abandon this world to find it. In fact, it's a lot closer than you can imagine. And in fact, you might even experience it this morning, if your heart is open to it. Shalom is what I like to call living forgiven. Living forgiven. A few weeks ago, Pastor Andrew preached an awesome sermon on how important it is for us to forgive other people. You remember that? I hope you do, because it was great. And if you didn't, check it out on the website. And he talked about how important it was for us to forgive others that have wounded us. But forgiveness has a flip side. And that is the fact that not only is it necessary to offer forgiveness, but it's also necessary to receive forgiveness. Because we have wounded people in our lives as well. What does it look like to live a life in which we really believe we are forgiven? What does it look like? Because there are distinguishing features, and if we can wrap our head around them, we can avoid some of this chasing of things that we find ourselves doing so often. So here's my idea this morning. How believing we are forgiven transforms us. I want you to walk out of here this morning with a clear sense of how believing that you are forgiven transforms the way you live your life. Now, my working assumption is this. My working assumption that there is nobody in this room over 12 months old that hasn't hurt somebody in their life. Would we all agree? I think. And if somebody tells you that they can't think of anything they need forgiveness for, they're either in denial or they're not being truthful. Because the truth is, we all need forgiveness. And I feel like I need it multiple times a day, many times. Denial doesn't count. So, what does that look like? I'd like us to look in the Gospel of Luke this morning. If you have your Bible, I hope you would open it, your app on your phone. If you're at home, you know, grab a Bible off the shelf. We're going to look at chapter 7 in Luke's Gospel. And what I want to do this morning is I want to introduce you to two individuals. One is an esteemed leader in the community, and he's hosting a dinner party. The other is an outcast who crashes the party. Both of them need shalom, but only one realizes it. Chapter 7 opens with Jesus beginning his ministry. There's an account in the Gospels that is very similar to this. And sometimes there's a debate as to whether these two events are the same event. But it seems pretty clear that this one is at the early part of Jesus' ministry, and there's one that comes later. But there are remarkably similar incidences that happen. One is found in Matthew chapter 26. One is found in Mark chapter 14. One is found in John chapter 12. On your own sometime, read those and compare the similarities between the story we're going to look at this morning. It occurs in the north, near in around the north side of the Sea of Galilee. If you think of Israel, you have the Sea of Galilee in the north and the Dead Sea in the south and the Jordan River that runs between them. He starts his ministry up there. And in the city of Capernaum, where he would eventually meet a number of the disciples, he heals the servant of a centurion. That's impressive. In the city or town of Nain, N-A-I-N, he raises a boy from the dead. Now he's got their attention. But he's also got the attention of the religious leaders. And they're not real happy, because religious leaders have a tendency not to like the status quo ruffled. And so it's rather ironic that one of those leaders, a Pharisee, by the name of Simon, we will find out, invites him over for dinner. And Jesus, being Jesus, accepts. In verse 36, we begin the story. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house, and he took his place at the table. And behold, a woman of the city. Remember that phrase, a woman of the city, who was a sinner. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus, answering him, said, "Simon, I have something to tell you." He answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon thinks for a minute, but then he says, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." Bingo! Right answer. Right answer. Simon said, "He can't the one of the larger debt." And he said, "You have judged rightly." Now, whether or not it was out of curiosity that this Pharisee invited Jesus to dinner, we don't know. Maybe he wanted to get to know it. He'd heard the stories floating around town. Maybe he was trying to catch him in some kind of fraud. We don't know. Maybe he just wanted to meet in person and talk to this miracle worker carpenter turned rabbi, because he couldn't wrap his head around who he was. He didn't fit all the categories. As I said, this is in Galilee in the north in the early part of his ministry. And unexpectedly, a woman of the city, we are told, who hears that Jesus is in town and he's hanging out at the Pharisee's house, decides, "I gotta go." And so as they are reclining at the table, which was the custom, they didn't sit at chairs. You probably are aware of that. They leaned on pillows at a table, and their stinky feet were always away from the food. Good idea. She comes up behind Jesus, and she's weeping. And she probably gets down on her knees because his feet are on the floor. And as she weeps over his feet, she takes her hair, which is the symbol of her dignity in that culture, and she begins to wipe the grime from the road off Jesus' feet. And then she takes this ointment and she pours it on his feet, and she begins to caress his feet and rub it in. And, you know, Jesus probably said, "I'll give you 20 minutes to stop that." No, he didn't say that. But I can only imagine what the Pharisee was thinking. He was horrified. This was all going on in his house. And so he begins to scold. He loses it. He begins to scold Jesus. If this guy knew who this woman was, he wouldn't be letting her do that. And Jesus says, "Simon, we need to talk." And he tells him this very simple parable. Two people owe a debt. One, 500 denarii, the other 50. Now, a denarii was a day's wage for a working person. So to translate that into terms that we would understand, we take a minimum wage or a day laborer's wage, you multiply it times 500, and you probably come up with a number somewhere in the range of $50,000 to $60,000. The other is 50, so $5,000 or $6,000. It's still a significant amount, but not necessarily unmanageable. But neither of them can repay. They are utterly bankrupt to pay their debt. And inexplicably, again, the moneylender simply cancels the debt. That's actually a beautiful description from the commercial world of what forgiveness is. It's canceling the debt. There's nothing left to pay. Nothing. You're free to go. So he says, who loves him more? Who is more grateful for what's happened? And of course, Simon gets it. Of course, it's the one who understood how much it cost him to be forgiven of this. Now, Jesus, as he's sitting there being this woman still all in his presence, remember, she's there, all this conversation is going on. Can you imagine the guilt and the shame? How would you like to be known as the town's pedophile? That's kind of what she was being, you know, it would be kind of similar. Now, we don't know what her sin was, but it's interesting, we assume it is sexual sin. We assume it's prostitution. But the text never says that. Never. I wonder if that isn't because there's a tendency to think that sexual sin is worse than all the more socially acceptable sins that we have. But she comes, no pretenses. She's not trying to impress anybody. She comes because she is desperate. She's tried everything and she's come down to this is my last hope. And you know what, men and women? That's not a bad place to be. When Jesus is your only hope, because that's the truth. See, this story is not so much about appropriate behavior at the dinner table. It's about forgiveness. The nature and the effect of forgiveness, of canceled debt. So now let's get uncomfortable. Which of the mindsets are you closer to? Simon's or the woman's? You see, Simon in the story is the $5,000 debtor, and the woman is the $50,000 debtor. That's very clear. It's very clear. The first way we begin to really experience shalom is understanding that shalom flows out of a holy desperation, because it doesn't minimize our sin. We are prone to think that, oh, you know, those people really sin. Mine is not quite so bad. Oh, yes, it is. Most of us are a lot closer to Simon's mindset than the woman, because if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, there's a tendency to take your forgiveness for granted. We minimize and we rationalize. We rationalize our pride. We rationalize our gossip as prayer requests. We rationalize our fudging on our taxes because I want to give more to the church. Yeah, right. We rationalize our coveting, that we wish we had what somebody else had. I don't know how many of you know, but somebody won $1.25 billion yesterday on the Mega Millions jackpot. You think that's going to solve all their world's problems? Their problems are just getting started. We rationalize our narcissism and our selfish absorption, and we think the world revolves around us. It doesn't. We rationalize our racism. Every time a person of color walks nearby, maybe somebody we love, and we unintentionally turn around to see if they've done anything. You see, we have all kinds of socially acceptable sins. We have the sin of placing our politics over our faith, instead of our faith over our politics. We have the sin of jealousy, the sin of dehumanizing people who sin differently than we do. Let's not kid ourselves. Desperation is not necessarily antithetical to peace if that desperation drives me to the Prince of Peace. We live in a world that tells us you shouldn't feel guilt, that guilt is a bad thing. And I would contend, no, guilt can be a good thing. Now, it can be a bad thing, but it can be a good thing if it drives us to realize that we've done something wrong. And here's the difference between guilt and shame, and this is important. Guilt tells me I did something wrong. Shame tells me there's something wrong with me. I'm defective. Guilt can lead to healing and wholeness and life if it drives me to seek forgiveness. Shame just kills, because there's no hope. And we live in a world that's confused the two. And shame is the same as guilt, so in so many ways that people think. And we gotta think clearly about that. We gotta think more clearly about that, because otherwise we won't seek forgiveness. As I said, we have tended to think that this woman's sin was sexual as a prostitute, but it doesn't say that in the text. She was just known as a sinner. Shalom is discovered, ironically, or flows out of a desperation, a holy desperation, because it won't minimize our sin. Shalom is not found in minimizing sin, but in maximizing grace. Let's read on. Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? Do you see her? Really? Or is she just a piece of lint that you wish wasn't here? Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she wet my feet with tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, honoring him. But from the time I came, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, $50,000 worth, they are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Your sins. Every one of you could hear the same thing, myself included. Mark, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table, probably mostly Pharisees, began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And I think Jesus ignored them, and he turned to the woman and he said, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Did you get that? Your faith has saved you. Go in what the Hebrews would call shalom. You can begin living forgiven. Now, the truth is, there's a bit of Pharisee in all of us. Let's, again, be honest. We're in church, after all. Let's be honest. There's a bit of Pharisee in all of us. We think that you know, we're doing our best to keep God's rules. We're doing what God wants. And suddenly we're thinking, you know, God kind of owes me something. But if that's the basis of your peace, how you're performing, how you're doing today, you're only one sin away from an anxiety attack. Because performance is always temporary, and there's always going to be a failure somewhere along the line. You see, Pharisees are rule keepers. And if you're a rule keeper, you might be have more of a Pharisaical bent than you think you do. Pharisees are rule keepers because they think keeping the rules is what it's all about. And frankly, men and women, that's what the world thinks of the church. They think that's what we're about, is keeping rules. And that if we keep the rules, God shines on us and all the rest of you sinners can go to hell. Boy, that's Christ-like, isn't it? Jesus said we're supposed to love like Jesus, not judge like Pharisees. Okay, I'll get off my soapbox. But rule keepers make the rules the thing that's important, and you keep the rules, and it replaces relationships. I think that's why Jesus said, do you see this woman? Do you see her? Do you really see her? She's a human being. She's made of the same stuff you are. You see, rule keepers tend to ask themselves, how will this make me look? When we should be asking, how will it make God look? So here's the second indicator of real shalom. It's not only that it doesn't minimize sin, but shalom is a lasting peace because it is rests on faith and not merit. What makes you acceptable to God has nothing to do with your performance and everything to do with your faith. Now, faith will translate into life, okay? Don't get me wrong. But your shalom, your relationship with God is on the basis of faith. And notice, Jesus doesn't just gloss over the sin. What did he say in verse 47? Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many. You see, the world we live in wants you just to blow off the sins and say, that's the way I am. I was born this way. No, you weren't. I mean, yeah, you were born with sin. It's part of the human condition. But we still need to deal with it. And that's why I say guilt isn't necessarily a bad thing if it drives you to Jesus. Let me ask you, what's your source of peace? Where are you getting the sense of peace in your life? Is it your, your 401k? How's that working for you? Is it your beauty and your strength? That's all slipping away, isn't it? What is the source of your peace? If it's anything that you have to do, sooner or later, it's going to let you down. The source of our peace is faith in the Prince of Shalom. Your faith has saved you. Your faith in coming to me, in bowing your knee to me, is what saved her. And when we quit trying to justify ourselves, we recognize that we are utterly bankrupt to repay the debt of sin that we have, and we are free to come to Christ just as we are. Just as the old hymn says, just as I am, I come to you. And what happens is when we do that, when we humble ourselves and recognize I can't repay this debt, it can only be forgiven. Something amazing happens. He canceled the debt. And we're free. We're free. Do you realize that? Paul said in Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ set you free. You've been set free. Say that with me. In Christ, I am free. Say it. In Christ, I am free. Do you believe that? Tell that to the person next to you. In Christ, you're free. Thank you. But not free just to simply do whatever I want to do, which is the kind of freedom that we hear bantered around in our culture. That, hey, this is a free country. I can do whatever I want to do. No, you can't. Are you crazy? It'd be chaos. Well, it'd be what we have. But this is what is true. In Christ, I am free. I am free to quit trying to impress God. Because Jesus already did in our place. I'm free to stop trying to earn his love because I already have all that I could possibly have. You can't. Christ already... I'm free to stop trying to earn his love. You can't. I am free from shame. Don't let anybody shame you. You are of infinite worth to your Father in heaven. And you know how you know that? He sent his Son to die for you. You are free to rest in Christ's work completely. Nothing remains. The balance on the debt of your sin is this much. Zero. And every time we try to add a little bit to it, we're not doing anything but diminishing the cross. Here's the good one. You're free to fail. Don't believe me, do you? Yep. We're free to fail because of grace. We will never grow if we don't fail. We are free from the fear of judgment because it already fell on Christ, and he is our propitiation. He is our shelter. And we stand under his work on our behalf, and God's judgment, which was poured out on sin, cascaded over us and past us. We are free from trying to be worthy of forgiveness because none of us is. Get that. Really, get that. I can't forgive them because they're not worthy of it. And you are?
Free.
You are free. We're not worthy of sin or of forgiveness, but if we trust him, he will forgive us. Now, make no mistake. There are people that don't want you to be free. There are people that don't want you to experience shalom because maybe they want to hold something over your head. They want to shame you in some way. They want to manipulate you. They want to use you to make themselves feel better. Even in the church, there are people that don't want you to believe that the cross was enough. Sadly. And what I would say to you is, don't let them. Don't believe them. They do not represent the voice of God. Take that one to the bank of heaven. Don't minimize your sin. It's ugly. So is mine. But rest in the faith that Christ will forgive. That we would begin to experience shalom. Living forgiven every day. And you say, but what about when I mess up again? What about when I fall into that same trap I've fallen into so many times in my life? It just seems to keep coming around and bugging me. Don't you think God gets tired of that and says, come on, Mark, get it together, would you? No, he doesn't say that at all. We do the same thing we did when we came to faith. You don't lose your salvation when you sin, but there's a disruption in your relationship with God because suddenly your eyes are somewhere else. So what do? We confess it. And confession is just agreeing with God that sin is what it is. Our debt can't be repaid. It can only be forgiven. The flip side of confession is repentance, and that is, it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. Instead of going my own way, I said, I'm going to move toward God in his direction at that point. And then you trust him. And in trusting Him, you are saying, I believe that what you told me is true, that you will forgive me. That this forgiveness that I have is complete cleansing and restoration, and that God will never use your sin against you ever again. Ever again. That is shalom. That is peace. That is wholeness. And it's there for the asking. Have you experienced that? Have you ever experienced that kind of peace? I hope you have. Maybe you've just been walking with Christ for a long time, but you've just been maybe kind of drifting, going along, doing your own thing. I do that from time to time. And then I wake up one morning and I think, what am I thinking? Call your sin what it is, sin. But call His mercy and His grace what it is, unlimited. If you've never experienced that shalom, you can this morning, right now, right where you are. If you would like to, I'm just going to invite you to bow your heads and let's pray together. Prayer is just talking to God. It's just talking to God. And if this prayer reflects your heart, God will forgive you. Whatever it is, He will. Father, I'm here this morning and I'm hearing what Mark is saying and I'm a mess. I know it. God, I don't even keep my own standards, let alone yours. I know it. Please forgive me. I don't want to live this way. There's something inside of me that longs to be whole, that longs to be at peace. And I know, Father, that the only way I'm going to find that is through your Son, Jesus. Forgive me, I pray. Come and show me how to live my life, because I want, that's the life that I really want anyway. And if you express that to Him, these are the words that Jesus is saying over you now. Therefore, although your sins are many, they are forgiven. Go and love much, because you've been loved much. Faith in Jesus has saved you. Go in peace.